Yeah, you are among the many people that we're missing these days. So thank you for leading us in that part of our worship this morning. And welcome to those of you who are here. This feels like 2020 is the year when Christmas is a Christmas of less. Less events, less gatherings, less of many of the things that we love and enjoy about Christmas. And my prayer personally and for the preaching of the Word of God has been that what will be more is that there'll be more wonder, more just wonder at the glory of God's gracious gift to us, His Son, who came to be our Savior. I was thinking earlier this morning, I have been preaching Advent sermons for 42 years, and almost without exception, this year being one of the exceptions, I've preached for four or five Sundays. And until my time here in Raleigh, up until 15 years ago, I was pastoring churches that had both a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening service. So I'm sure I've preached at least 200 Advent messages. So the question always becomes, what can I possibly say about a story that's so familiar to everyone that could be new or fresh, or what insight could I offer? And thank the Lord, I finally discovered that I didn't have to do that, that the story just stands on its own. You just tell the story, and it's glorious. It's just full of wonder of what God is doing and what God has done. We don't need some big Christmas extravaganza. We don't need a singing Christmas tree or some big professionally produced event with all the lights and the smoke machines and the big orchestra and the choir. We just need to tell the story again. And there's more than enough wonder and glory in this plan of God, this gift of God that He gives us when He sends His Son to be our Savior. When I say tell the story, of course, I don't mean by that that it's some kind of story that's just kind of an old favorite that's been handed down from generation to generation that maybe has kind of been altered along the way, kind of a folklore story. No, this is the story that I'm speaking of is historical narrative. This story is one that the authors of Scripture take great care with. And you remember that when Luke begins his gospel account, he explains that he's gone to find the eyewitnesses to these things, to make sure that the story is correct as it's been given to him. He begins his book by saying, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." When Peter writes in his second epistle, he says this, "We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And the authors take great care. This is not this Christmas story is not the result of someone's fertile imagination, but rather it's divine revelation. God has spoken and used these men of old who put their pen to paper and recorded for us the events of which they or those that they have interviewed are the eyewitnesses. So we come to the story with great confidence. We come knowing that this is exactly what happened. John, 1 John 3:5 tells us the reason for all this. It says, Christ appeared to take away sin. That's what the story is ultimately about. Christ appeared not just to be an example to us, but he came to take away sin, something which you and I couldn't possibly do for ourselves. It was for that reason that God sent his own son to be our savior. I want to tell you two shepherd stories. The second of the shepherd stories is the one that we know well and we hear every Christmas. It's the shepherds of Bethlehem who make their way to the manger to see Jesus. But the first shepherd story I want to tell you takes place 13 centuries before that. It doesn't take place in Israel. It takes place to the south in a very arid wilderness area that's in present-day Saudi Arabia. But it was called, back at that time, Midian. And the shepherd who we meet there is a very unlikely shepherd. For one thing, he's not a Midianite. This is not his home. But he's married a Midianite woman, though he himself is a Hebrew. His parents were both of the sons of Israel. But it's also an unusual shepherd, and it's not the kind of vocation you would expect for him, for Moses. Because after all, he grew up with all the privileges that were his growing up in the palace of Egypt. He had been adopted by the Pharaoh's daughter, and so he was not subject to the slavery of his fellow Hebrews, but rather enjoyed the privileged lifestyle that came with being the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. The last person on earth that you would expect to be a shepherd. But we read the story in Exodus chapter 3, the first few verses. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Don't come any closer. Don't come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid. He was afraid to look at God. For he knew that to see the unveiled glory in the face of God meant that you would die. No one could survive the glory of his presence. It's a terrifying moment for Moses. It starts out with just his curiosity about something unexplainable that he's seeing, but he quickly finds himself confronted by the living God, the God of his ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's holy ground. Well, we know how Moses got here. You remember his story. He'd been in Egypt, and though he'd been raised in the palace, he was very aware of the fact that he was not an Egyptian. He was a Hebrew, and it was his people, his family, that were suffering under the hardship of slavery, mistreated, misused. He longed to be able to do something in their behalf. One day he observed a scene in which one of the Egyptian slave masters was beating one of the Hebrew slaves. Moses couldn't take that any longer, and he steps in and he defends the Hebrew slave, and in the course of that defense, he kills the Egyptian slave master and he buries him in the sand to hide what he has done, but it becomes known. And when Pharaoh hears about it, Pharaoh is going to kill Moses. Moses has to flee. So he travels a long way, down into Midian, well out of the reach of Pharaoh, and resigns himself to this life of exile. He intends to live the rest of his life there in an unnoticed, unremarkable life, caring for sheep, not even his own sheep, but the sheep that belonged to his father-in-law. And there he is, until this day when God speaks to him. And in the course of the conversation that follows, God calls Moses to go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you." And Moses has a question about that. He says, "Well, when I say that to them, they're going to want to know, what's his name? This God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." They weren't entirely sure what they should even call this God. Sometimes they just referred to him as El, E-L. Sometimes they even referred to him, sometimes when they spoke of him, as the fear. For there was a certain fear of God. And so now Moses is asking this God, "What am I to call you? Who are you? What's your name?" And to that God replies, "I am who I am." This is what you are to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me." What a remarkable name. It simply states his being, his eternally being in the present. We know that he's the one who was and is to come. But he's also the one who has been as present eternally, without beginning, without end. I am. Well, the story goes on. And Moses very reluctantly accepts the assignment. And then he goes back to Egypt, confronts Pharaoh. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, of course, refuses. And so God uses Moses for these supernatural judgments that fall on Egypt. We call them the 10 plagues. The first of them is that as Moses holds out his rod, his staff over the River Nile, the river just turns to blood. All the water's in blood all throughout the land. The water in the Nile River, the water in the canals, the water in the ponds, the water in the buckets in people's kitchens. Everywhere there's water, it's now blood. And then comes the second plague, and that one is over. And the second plague is frogs, frogs everywhere. Frogs, you can't walk without walking on frogs in your, along the road. They're in your house, they're in your bed, they're everywhere. And when that plague is over, that's followed by the gnats. They were probably wearing masks over their face to keep from inhaling gnats, great swarms of gnats everywhere. They'd get in your eyes, they'd get in your nose. You couldn't get away from them. They were in your house. And then came the flies, big swarms of flies covering everything, covering your furniture, covering your kitchen. And that was followed by the death of the livestock. Just suddenly, one night, all the livestock throughout the land of Egypt dies. And then came the people being having these festering boils on their skin, all of them suffering, all the Egyptians suffering with this. And when that was over, then came a hailstorm, unlike any hailstorm in all of their history, destructive, deadly. And then came the locusts that were swept across the land, taking every green living thing with them as they went. And then the awful darkness settled over the land of Egypt. And still Pharaoh's heart was hardened until finally that last plague came. Oh, the terror, the horror of it, as during the night people awoke screaming, weeping, yelling. They discovered that their firstborn son was dead. And God had provided a way to spare his children. They were to sacrifice a lamb. And the blood of that lamb was to be put over the doorposts of the Hebrews' homes. And their household, if they were under the blood of that lamb, they were covered. They were, what a beautiful picture of God's redemptive work, his protective work over us when we're under the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. Well, finally, Pharaoh relents. The people go. They begin their exodus. The great exodus begins. They're leaving the land, plundering it, taking the wealth of much of Egypt with them as they go. And the Egyptians are finally glad to see them gone. I remember to this day a message that I heard preached by Adrian Rogers, a great Southern Baptist preacher. He was preaching at the General Council of the Christian and Missionary Alliance one year. And I still remember, it's a great kind of Southern Baptist style outline. He preached on detours, dead ends, and dry holes. Good three-point alliterative thing, you know, detours, dead ends, dry holes. And he was talking about the Exodus, how the people of Israel, they come out of the land of Egypt, and no sooner do they start on their way, and they discover that God's going to send them on a long roundabout detour. There's a very direct route to get where they were, from where they were to the land that God had promised them. But God said, I'm not going to let you go that way, because if you go that way, you're going to have to face the Canaanites, and they're going to fight with you, and you don't know how to fight. You've been slaves. You don't teach your slaves how to fight because you don't want an uprising. They knew how to lay brick, but they didn't know how to fight. And so God says, I'm going to send you this way. And it was a difficult way. It was through dry desert land. It was through great wilderness. There would be hardships along the way. I heard one person say it this way once: God is not in our kind of hurry. He's just not in our kind of hurry. And so he sent them on this long detour. And what he was doing is he was turning them in from a family of slaves into a nation that would learn to trust God as they went on that long detour. Then they come up to the dead end. They've just barely started out when they suddenly find themselves standing at the shore of the Red Sea with no way ahead, and the armies of Pharaoh, who've had second thoughts about this whole thing, are getting ready to attack them from the rear and take them back to Egypt. And they're at a dead end, and God says, don't fear, just be still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. And as Moses again holds his staff or his rod out over the Red Sea, the waters are parted, the people walk through on dry ground, and then the waters come back over, destroying the armies of Pharaoh. And then comes the dry hole. They've gone a little ways further, and they've been now 3 days without water. And they finally come to a place where there is water, but it's undrinkable. And God provides a way for Moses to purify that water. There was a piece of wood, and that water was supernaturally purified, and the people were able to drink to their full. Here's what God knew that the children of Israel didn't know at that point. As soon as they would leave that dry hole, after being 3 days without water, just around the next bend, they were going to come to Elim, where there were 12 springs. Each tribe gets their own spring of water. And God knew that was right up ahead, but he had them stop at the dry hole so they would learn how to trust him. And this is a remarkable story. And Moses is seeing the supernatural hand of God time after time, and all the plagues, the supernatural work of God, in the provision of God with water and manna and protection and opening a way through the sea. Moses is experiencing this over and over again. And then finally, as they've been on the road now for quite a while, and the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night is going before them, marking the Shekinah glory of God, the actual presence of God in the midst of his people, they come to Mount Sinai, and God says, we're going to stop and camp here. And so they stopped and camped there, and then God begins to prepare his people. He says, I'm going to meet you here, but the people need to get ready. So they take 3 days to consecrate everybody and to get ready to meet God face to face, and the Lord establishes kind of the rules of this engagement, how he's going to meet them and what they need to do. He tells the people, be careful that you do not go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain. And Moses had gone up down the mountain to the people. He consecrated them. They prepared, and on the morning of the third day, there was a thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. They're all terrified. It's a terrifying scene. I think I personally have done admirably well in not indulging in using grandchild stories in my sermon. But a few days ago, we got a text from Jude. They had had an earthquake overnight in Taiwan, which is not unusual for those Pacific Rim nations. Both Jude and Karis in Taiwan and Quinn in Japan experienced earthquakes with some regularity. And this was a sizable one. This one certainly had their attention, and it occurred after they had all been in bed. And so they got up, and I'm not sure, you do whatever you do when those come. I don't know whether you get under the table or what you do, but it woke our little granddaughter, Hope, up as well. And, you know, Jude and Karis are worried. They're afraid. Hope is not worried at all. She doesn't know to be worried. So when they finally, things settle down, everybody calms down, and they put Hope back in bed, and they're praying with her. Now, before she goes to bed for the second time that night, and Hope begins her prayer by, "Thank you, Jesus, for the shakies." And Quinn, in this text, responded and say, "It never occurred to me to thank the Lord for an earthquake. I'm always praying, Lord, stop it. Just cause, make it stop." You know, they're frightening. Here are the people of Israel. The earth is shaking under their feet. The mountain is belching out smoke. It says, Moses led the people to the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him, and the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. It's a terrifying scene. And God gives his people his law. And Moses is up there for a long time, and the people start to wonder what's been keeping him so long. And you remember how that story goes. One day they go to Aaron and say, "We don't know what happened to your brother Moses. Why don't you just go ahead and make us an idol, a calf, so that we can have something to look at when we worship God?" And they do that. And the judgment of God falls as Moses comes down the mountain and sees what's going on, the chaos that's in the camp. The story continues on. You know it well. There comes another day when the Lord is speaking with Moses, and Moses is again in the presence of the Lord back up on the mountain. And this time the Lord has said to Moses, "Moses, I want you to lead my people, and I'm going to send an angel with you, but I'm not going to go. My presence will not go with you because these are a stiff-necked people. They're just stubborn and they're sinful. And if I go with you, I may destroy them on the way." And Moses pleads with the Lord, says, "Lord, if you're not going to go with us, don't send us. We must have your presence. We can't go without the presence of God." See, the presence of God, Moses at the same time found it terrifying and irresistible. It was frightening, but at the same time, he couldn't be without it. He longed to be in the presence of the Lord. And the Lord agrees and says, I'll do what you ask. Because Moses had said, "What else will distinguish us from the people, from all the other people on the earth if your presence is not with us?" The Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked." This is Exodus 33:17. "Because I am pleased with you and I know your name." And then Moses says, "Show me your glory. I want to see your glory." Now, the glory of God is not some kind of light show, something he does for special effects to kind of wow everybody. God's glory is simply part of his being. God is glorious. Glory is not something that God conjures up. He himself is the God of glory. And when he is present in his unveiled glory, You and I could not withstand that. Physically, these earthly bodies of ours are not built for that. One day, in the presence of the Lord, we'll get a resurrected body. And that will be, we will be able to be in the presence of God in heaven where there's no need for sun because the very glory of God just lights the whole place up. But God knows, and Moses should know, that he can't possibly see the glory of God and survive. And so the Lord says, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. No one would survive that. Well, we need to leave that first shepherd story there, but the way I picture this scene in my mind is I see Moses kind of curled up in a fetal position there behind the rock, trembling, palms sweaty, wondering whether or not he's even going to survive this as the glory of God, as God passes by with his back to Moses. What a remarkable scene. Moses, you can come this close, but no closer. You need to take your sandals off because you're stepping on holy ground. Moses, you can see this much of me, but no more. Tell the people they can get this close to the mountain. Well, the second shepherd story is in Luke chapter 2. You know it well. There were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And they're there, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They're in this place where the glory of God is in some measure being displayed. But the first thing the angel says is, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid here. Fear not. I'm here to bring you good tidings, great joy for all people. And then there's an invitation. Unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, God. The Savior has come. And this is how you'll know it's Him. You will find this baby. It's going to be a baby they're looking for. You'll find the baby wrapped in, swaddled in clothes, in cloth, laying in a manger. Well, that's strange. Yeah, he'll be laying in a manger because there's not enough room for anyone to stay in the inn. And they have this angelic choir that they hear singing the praises of God, who are singing about the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. On earth, peace. And now that ends, and they look at each other and say, well, let's go. He said, come. So let's go find it. And off they go. And they find their way to the stable, and there they see a very ordinary sight. There's no pillar of cloud or fire. There's no halos. The ground isn't shaking under their feet. There's no aura of glory. What they see is a tired-looking couple. There's a man and a young woman, and she's just given birth to the baby, and the baby is laying there. This is the Savior? This is the I Am? This is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Weighing in about 6 pounds, 11 ounces, or some such number? It's a holy moment. Fear not. You don't need to be afraid. And come and see. And so they go into that place. And they see the one who is their Savior. This little helpless baby the dark hair and the olive skin of his Middle Eastern mother, dependent upon her to nurse and have every need met. You know, one of the reasons why we should believe this story? Because nobody could ever make this up. I mean, if you were trying to invent a story about how God comes to earth, nobody would ever think of such a thing. Where's the terror? Where's the keep your distance? But here is God, and the doors open, and this group of humble men have made their way into the stable, into the barn there, and they smell like sweat and sheep and wood smoke, and they're looking at the little baby. This is the one. This is the Savior. Listen, we need to be careful here. This is not, well, the Old Testament God was kind of mean and harsh, and the New Testament God is soft and, no. This is not, the baby in the manger is not God light, L-I-T-E. This is not sort of a softer, gentler version of God. God does not change. He is immutable. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness. He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. But now God is stepping into our history in a new way. He's not any less God. He's not God. He's not left part of his divinity behind. He is fully God, and yet he's now entered fully into our humanity. John writes, the Word has become flesh, the Word that was with God and was God and with him in the beginning and created all things. That Word has now become flesh and dwelt among us. The Apostle Paul says he's taken upon himself the form of a servant. He's made in the likeness of sinful man. He's obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death, even to death by the cross, in order that he might be highly exalted now. What wonder there is in this story. He is our Savior. He came to die. Christ appeared to take away sin, is the way John puts it in 1 John 3:5. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? That sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we thank you that in your great mercy and grace and in your love for a world that was in lost rebellion against you, you sent your Son. You came. Emmanuel, God with us, the God of glory, the God of majesty. Lord, we stand face to face with mystery here. We don't understand fully the incarnation. How could such a thing be? Fully God, yet fully man. But Lord, in the face of that mystery, we worship. We thank you. We praise you. We lift up your name. You are the one who is worthy. You alone. Thank you for sending a Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for dying, for opening up the door of salvation. We thank you that today you're gathering out a people from every tribe and nation and tongue and culture and geography. And one day we will stand before your throne together and sing with one voice the praises of the Lamb. We thank you that you're making all things new, that there's going to be a new, we're going to have new bodies, that there's going to be a new government, that there's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth. And we thank you, Lord, that there's coming a day when we will be able to stand before you and see you in your unveiled beauty and glory without fear and worship you. So, Lord, we thank you and praise you. Fill these days with wonder, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.